October. And if you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to Nehemiah, the 6th chapter. And we're going to read two verses there, verses 15 and 16. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Now, before we read these verses of Scripture, I want to let you know that we're going to read the end of the story before we talk about the story. That seems to be a movie form today where you go to the movies and you see the end of the movie and then they take you back in time and they tell you how they got there. So today, understand that we're going to read how it ended and then we're going to look at how it got there. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Nehemiah says, "So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul, in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this and all the surrounding nations saw it, our enemies lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." Pray with me, if you will, as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning to you, and I ask, Father God, that you would give us eyes of faith to see things as they can be and not see things only as they are. And Father, we ask this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Several months ago, my wife and I were somewhere, and I wish I could remember exactly where it was, but we were walking along, and someone came up to us and handed us one of those little 3x5 advertisement cards. And so I'm always collecting those to improve our messaging here at the church. So I took it and looked at it and I read it. And it was an advertisement for selling any junk gold that you had at your house. Maybe you've seen that on television. So I looked at that and I said, you know, gold prices are going up and we've got a bunch of junk stuck away in a jewelry chest that's broken and just odds and ends. I said, why don't we just go down and do this? This would be fun. Let's see what this junk gold is worth. So we went home and we began to look through the little jewelry box there. And sure enough, there were these broken pieces of jewelry and clasps that were missing. And then I noticed in the jewelry box were all of these awards that my wife and I had won over the years, over the 20 plus years that we had a direct sales organization. And I looked at all of these lapel pins and I said, wow, we put a lot of work into those things. I wonder what they're worth. We don't need them anymore. So anyway, we put those things in a bag and off we went down to the location. And we thought, this will be fun. So we went inside. We didn't know how it worked and we thought, well, we might get a little money. So we walked in the door and the lady said, here's how it works. Sit down. She said, what have you brought? And I said, well, we've got a bag. And my wife pulled out the bag and they dumped it on the table. And then she said, we're going to test everything that you've brought. And we'll determine which of the items are real gold and which of the items are just metal and paint. And so I sat there. I was very curious as to how they would do that. And certainly they began that process. The lady took the ones that I thought were gold. They turned out to not be gold. There was a big set of earrings. And I thought, certainly these are gold. And the lady did the test. She said, nope, those are metal. And then she took some things and said, nope, that's metal too. And then she took some more and said, this one has some gold in it. I said, great. This one over here is metal. And she began to build two piles. One pile was just metal and paint and some plastic. The other pile was the pile of gold. And then she took each one of those that were gold and she tried to identify whether they were 10 carat or 14 carat or greater. And then after she had done that, she ascribed a value to each carat. And she took all of the pieces that were gold and she put them on a scale and she weighed them. And then after she had weighed them, she said, if you wish to sell the gold that you've brought, The other things are worthless. This is the money that you're going to receive. So we saw the number and we smiled. We said, wow, that'll be some little play money. So we said, we will sell it. But the part that I always thought interesting was how she divided what we thought to be gold into worthless metal and items that were real gold. There's a biblical principle that during the days of our lives, we do things in relationship to our work for God. And there's a biblical principle that says there's going to come a day when our life ends, and we're going to be held accountable for the things that we did. And the interesting part of this transaction where she separated the gold from the metal was the fact that some of the things that we had worked 20 years for with our lapel pins for winning sales competitions, they didn't have very much gold in them. They were worthless. And the Bible says we're going to be accountable for our works. And the interesting principle that is throughout Scripture is that when we stand before God someday, many of the things that we thought were golden for Him will be put aside and they'll burn up. And our works will be judged. And we'll be held accountable for what we did with our life. Some of us are closer to that moment than others. Some of us never know. It could happen today. My life could be held accountable to God, and God could judge my life, and He could say, David, I gave you 53 years. What did you do for me? And then He would take the scale in His righteous judgment, and He would separate the metal from the gold. Every Christian, every follower of the Lord Jesus, should have it as their priority to do great works for God. It should be the heartbeat of who we are to become the extension of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of our surroundings as we go about our day-to-day business and affairs. That should not be a sideline that we engage in addition to what we do for a day-to-day living. It should be our priority to do great works for God. The green movement today says we want to reduce our carbon footprint. We want to tiptoe through the world and use as few of resources as we can to lessen our footprint. I would say on the other side, not the same subject, as Christians, we should want footprints that are as big as Bigfoot. We should want to walk through life just pounding the pavement. And people say, this individual stood for Jesus. When we die, when we invest our lives, when our tree is chopped down, it should be like a redwood falling in the forest, and people should say, we can never replace that tree. We should be about doing great works for God. And that should be our primary focus. It should be our singular focus. Today you look at Nehemiah. This is a great work for God. This is something that God did through the life that was yielded from a regular human being. A life like you, a life like me. He was obedient to what God wanted him to do. Now the question is, if we agree that our life should count for something, if we agree that at the end of our life it's going to be evaluated and judged, if we agree that only those things that are done for God's glory, that have eternal traction, are going to matter, and everything else is going to be the metal that's painted, the question then arises that we will answer today, how do we do great things, meaningful things for God? If you'll turn back in Nehemiah, we'll begin at chapter 1. Now don't get nervous. We're not going to read all of the chapters leading up to chapter 6. So don't get scared. But I will ask you to turn today with me as we look at this process that always seems to appear in Scripture when God wants to do something through a human life. Whenever God wants to do a great work, the first thing that you notice about it is that it is initiated. That's number one. Great works for God originate with Him, and He initiates them in the lives of human beings. He is always the source. He is always the genesis. And as you look at Nehemiah, as God sought to accomplish something in his life, the first principle that you notice is that God initiates the work. The Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 1, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, Nehemiah is talking, "While I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile are back in the province, and they are in great trouble, and they are in disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire.'" Not a very promising report that Nehemiah hears. And then this is where God initiates the great work. "When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." God takes the initiative when he wants you to do something. We don't sit around and think up great things to do for God. The things that are lasting, the golden things that will matter, they originate in the heart and the being of God. And they are initiated by him. Now the question would be, how does God initiate a great work? Well, usually it begins, first of all, with a burden. With a burden. And that might just be something that bothers you. Something that you say, that's just not right. Or that shouldn't be the way it is. Or that's not glorifying to God. Or that's a need right there. But whenever God wants to do a great work, he initiates it, first of all, with a burden. Because the Bible says here that Nehemiah was burdened. And that burden grew. Because the Bible says he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. Nehemiah was serious about doing business with God. What burdens you about the ministry of our fellowship? I know that when the Lord led my wife and I here, and we had a conversation with Dr. Bates, we began to prayer walk downtown. We began to walk and just ask the Lord, do you have anything in our heart? Can you put anything in our hearts that we can do? And I don't know if it burdens you or not. It burdens me when I see a certain lady come to one of the trash cans downtown here. And she'll reach in and she'll get an old container of melted frozen yogurt and she'll drink from it. And that'll be her part of her meal for the day. I drove by here the other night. I saw 11 homeless people lined up sleeping because they have nowhere to go. Is that a burden of yours? It's a burden of mine. When I walk the halls and I go down the halls here and I see our wonderful children's center and I don't hear cries and laughter and joking, I don't see rockers rocking and cradles filled, and I hear silence, that burdens me. When I pass by the library and I see that wonderful facility, it's been there for years, great books in there, and I hear silence, I'm burdened that we don't have that open and a learning center developed for inner city kids. And when I think about this great building, I think about coming through here as a young seminary student and coming on a Sunday morning and seeing it filled to the brim, I'm burdened. And when I come down on a Friday night and I see Orange Avenue lit up with all the glitz and the glimmer, people heading in directions that will eventually lead them, if they never come to Christ, to hell. And I see our building silent on a Friday night, I'm burdened. And when I hear of needs of our senior adults and I hear how some of them just need a simple visit, I think about that verse in Scripture that says, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to look after the widows and the fatherless in their affliction. I'm burdened. Nehemiah was burdened. The Bible says Nehemiah fasted and he prayed and he mourned. And he didn't do it for a day. He didn't do it for a week. He didn't do it for a month. The Bible says he fasted and he mourned and he prayed with that burden for almost 4 months. As I read this passage of Scripture, I tried to recall the times in my life where I was so burdened that I prayed about something for 4 months. I was burdened last January by the news that my friend's mother had pancreatic and liver cancer. And I saw the devastation on his face when he told me the news. And I was so burdened by that that I went before the Lord and I said, God, I don't want this to be a part of a prayer list. I don't want to just mention this. God, you need to move here. I'm imploring you as a righteous man. You say in your word that the prayers of a righteous man will bringeth forth much. And I know that apart from you, I can do nothing. And it was business with God. 5 a.m. Not to brag, but God called me out. I want to meet with you at 5 a.m. Then in our building, I began to hear prayers in the morning. Singing and prayers, but it wasn't ours. A group of Islamic people that live in my building were getting up and praying at 5 in the morning. Lord said, I want you up and I want you praying. I was burdened by that. And you will do this, David, until I tell you to stop. When God initiates a great work, it begins with a burden. And if you drop down to the second chapter, we'll go to verse 5. You're going to see how this burden was so great that it was evident to the king. You see, Nehemiah's job was that of a cupbearer, which in that day was more than just a taste tester. Some of us would enjoy that job because he got to taste the food. He got to make sure the wine was correct. He had to order that. He was an administrator. He looked over the king's affairs. He had unimpeded access to the king. And he's in the king's presence one day. And the king, Artaxerxes of Persia, looks and notices something that he's never seen before. He basically says, Nehemiah, why are you so sad? And he calls it sadness of heart. And evidently Nehemiah had been just a jovial fella. He had been one that had had intimate conversations with the king and with the queen. And he had planned things and he directed things. And for the first time, the king looked and said, something is wrong with Nehemiah. And that's what a burden will do. You will wear a burden, and it will get heavier and heavier and heavier when God lays on your heart a work that he wants done. He initiates it with a burden. But if you'll notice in verse 5, as he's standing before the king says to him, what is it that you want me to do? And notice what he did. He did not just blurt out, the Bible says, then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. God initiates a great work through a burden, but out of that burden, as you see here in verse 5, comes a moment of inspiration. But it comes from God, because Nehemiah didn't answer until he had prayed. And for the first time, he made known what it was that God had laid on his heart. Doing great things for God, being used mightily by God, begins first of all with an initiation. God initiates the works that he wants done. I would ask and challenge in a good way this week for you to begin praying that God would burden you, that God would lay in the depths of your being, in your walk with him, what he would have you to do as we look around and we begin to rebuild this wall. God will initiate that answer with a burden. And out of that burden, he will bring a moment of inspiration. But there's a second part of what seems to be a biblical process. Not only does God initiate the work, but God clarifies the work. When God burdens you and then gives you a moment of inspiration, He will continue to work with that burden with a process of clarification. And we see that right here. The king answered Nehemiah and said, fine, I will give you time to go. Here's going to be letters for you to give to other kings. Here's going to be a letter of recommendation so that you have the materials that you need to build. You're free to go and do what you must do. And so Nehemiah left. The Bible says he made the journey to Jerusalem. So if you see there in chapter 2, verse 11, you see how God clarified what it was that Nehemiah needed to do with his vision. And that's how God begins the clarification process. The Bible says, Nehemiah said, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with only a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There's the vision. There were no mounts with me except the one that I was riding on. You see, God burdens us. He initiates it with a burden. And then out of that burden, He gives us that glimmer of inspiration as we're able to begin to see how it can be, not how it is. And then God begins to work with that as He clarifies the work. And He begins to make it more broad and more visible through a vision. And for the first time, Nehemiah had surveyed the situation and he saw clearly what it was that God wanted him to do. And he hadn't told anybody up until now. The Bible always shows us visions. What about Paul the Apostle over in Acts chapter 16? Paul saw the man welcoming, inviting him over to Macedonia. And Paul was obedient to the vision that he saw. And without that vision, we don't have the church at Philippi or Thessalonica or Colossae. Paul was obedient to the vision. God works through visions. And they're not visible. They can be. But God speaks to your spirit. His spirit bears witness with our spirit. And God gives us a vision. And Nehemiah got his vision. But then God goes on and he further clarifies the vision with a plan. There's a burden. There's a moment of inspiration. There's a vision. And then God gives the marching orders. And he gave the plan down in verse 17 in chapter 2. And then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. There's the plan. We, all of us, together, God has commissioned it. God has initiated. We will rebuild the wall together. He surveyed it at night. He went out with a few men. He looked around. He made his way through all of the rubble. God began to give him the blueprints. There was the clarification through a vision, and then out of the vision came a plan. Now, Nehemiah, the engineer, had his plan, and he was ready to go. That's how God works. What do you see? What do you see here on this corner of Pine and Rosalind? Do you see a thriving community of believers who love the Lord Jesus, who flesh out in their day-to-day walk with Him the life of Christ? Do you see a group of believers, a community of believers that extend to the city the ministry of Jesus? Ask Him, you're part of the plan. And notice that it wasn't Nehemiah's plan. It was God's plan. Nehemiah and what he wanted didn't matter. It was what God wanted that mattered. When God does a great work, He always clarifies the work. So God has initiated the work. God has now brought Nehemiah to the place that he needs to be, and he's clarified the work. But something is still missing. When God wants a work done, he moves from that, and number three, He has to empower the work. You see, that's the key. We can't run on our own strength and do a great work for God. It can't be done. Whenever God wants to do something great, He has to empower that work. And you see that in the way Nehemiah conducted his business. Well, how do we empower? How do we bring about God's empowerment of our actions? The first thing that Nehemiah did is there's a dedication to his glory. Nehemiah wasn't seeking to make himself great in the eyes of the people of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was seeking to make his God great in the eyes of the people of Jerusalem and all of the surrounding armies and Sanballat and Tobiah and the people of Samaria and the Philistines that were to his west and the Egyptians that were to his south. That was his purpose, not to make himself great, but to make great the name of his God through the work that he was doing. And so the third way that God accomplishes great things is he empowers those works. How does he do it? It begins with a dedication of that work to God. You see in verse 18 of chapter 2, Nehemiah said, "I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me." He didn't take any credit for himself. He said, "The gracious hand of God is upon me." And that's the beginning of God's power in a movement or work. There's the dedication of the work. But it's not a one-time thing. Along with that dedication, there's got to come a second thing in order for it to be empowered. There's got to be a continuous reliance on His provision. Dedication of something to God's glory is not just a one-time ceremony where we come together and we say, "This is for your glory, let's do it," and we all break. We come together like a coach in a huddle and we do team on three and we separate. That's the initiation. That's the start of it. That's where the empowerment begins. But it has to be a continuous day-to-day reliance. And as you look at the story of Nehemiah, you can see that very clearly. Anytime an action or a move needed to occur, there was a continuous leaning on him. How did they get to the building of the wall? The final part, number four. Whenever God wants to do a great work, number four, it is accomplished by him. It's accomplished. It's completed. It's finished. By him. You see in chapter 4, verse 6, Nehemiah said, "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked," don't miss this, "with all of their," what? "Heart." We're going to stop here for a moment, camp out. Great things for God are accomplished with a steadfast commitment. We don't try something and then back away. You never do anything great for God by starting and not finishing. The Bible says here, Nehemiah says here, that the people worked with all their heart. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose" what? "Heart." So many times we start programs, we start initiatives, and they don't go the way that they should right out of the box, and we stop. But if God initiates a great work through a burden and through a moment of inspiration, and then if he clarifies that with a vision and a plan, and then if God empowers that by our dedication to him and our total reliance on him, stay the course. Remain steadfast so that he accomplishes that work as we work at it with all of our hearts. Our walk with God is not a sideline. It's the central focus of who we are. We're not business owners and Christians. We're not professional individuals and believers. We are believers who are following the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything else is secondary as we live and yield ourselves to be used for Him. God empowered them because they worked with all of their heart. You say, well, what did they have to go through? Well, as you read and finish up in 4 and 5 before you get to the end of the story that we read, they encountered a lot. You see, there was a Samaritan governor named Sanballat, and there was his sidekick Tobiah. And they were always a thorn in the side of anything Nehemiah wanted to do. And they got on the communication device and contacted their friends who were kings in other parts. And you had everyone from the Philistines there and the Egyptians from the south. And people were pushing up and armies came against what they were trying to do. Oh, they faced opposition. But they worked with all of their heart. All of their heart. They suffered ridicule. Sanballat had the entire Samaritan army out there making fun and casting derision upon Nehemiah, talking about how they were incapable of building this wall. Making fun of them. And they got tired. As you see there in chapter 4, in verse 10, the strength of the laborers is giving out. How many of us feel that way today? Our strength at times is giving out. Things got so bad in chapter 5 that they were about to lose their businesses. Because taxes were so great, the ones being levied upon them, they were about to lose their fields. They had no money. They couldn't eat. They were only eating grain because the oppression of the government was so strong upon them that they had very little money to continue. And then they were fearful for their lives. So much so that Nehemiah had to divide the workforce. Half had to protect and half had to work. And then they would change off. But in spite of all of these obstacles, they never quit. Because they worked with all of their heart. Many of you may have heard of Zig Ziglar. I like Zig Ziglar. Good Southern Baptist layperson. Loves Jesus, loves the Lord. But he's also one of the greatest sales trainers that we have today in business. In one of his books, Secrets of Closing the Sale, he tells a story in there about his grandmother and what she said to him in the early days of his sales career. He was struggling, wasn't doing real well. And his grandmother said, Zig, either get all the way into something or get all the way out. Either all in or all out. When I think about working with all of your heart, I was a high school baseball coach for nearly 10 years. And the program that I was fortunate enough to guide and work with the last 5 years was a program that was comprised of upper-level athletes. Our athletes that came into our program were Division I potential players and draft picks, that caliber of high school athlete. We had 6 young men drafted and we won a state title. But the point is, everyone who came into our program always talked about going to the next level. I want to get to the next level. And our comment to them was this: that's fine, but I want you to show me your passion for getting to the next level by your pursuit and the intensity of it. Show me your passion by your pursuit. A lot of times we talk about doing great things for God. Show me your passion by the way that you pursue that desire to make an impact. They worked with all of their hearts. And then we get to the end of the story. And the Bible says about 5 to 6 months after Nehemiah had received this burden, in 52 days, the wall was built and it was done. When your life is over and you're accountable for what you did with your life and how you invested your life, when there is that situation and the things of gold and value to God are separated from the things that were worthless with the investment of your life, what will the piles look like? How big will it be on one side versus the other? Where there'll be scattered there a few great works for God? Not great works in the sense of fame or fortune or paparazzi or exposure in the press or online, but great works that Jesus has commissioned us to do. Will you have fed the hungry? Will you have clothed the naked? Will you have cared for the fatherless? Will you have prayed for your enemies? Will you have prayed for those who rebuke you and reject you? Will you have loved the unlovely? Will you have given your life to the discipleship of people? Will your life have been a conduit for leading men and women and boys and girls to Jesus? Who will be in the kingdom of heaven because of your life? Those are the only great works that will be gold at the end. How will God use you? He'll initiate it, if you ask Him, with a burden. And out of that burden, He'll give you a moment of inspiration. And then as you continue to seek and pray and ask God to use you, He will clarify that with a vision and He'll give you a plan. And then He will empower His work in you as you dedicate it to His glory, as you dedicate it continuously and rely on Him. And then you'll look back in whatever time frame it was that He wanted something done, and He will have accomplished that work because you remained steadfast. You worked at it with all of your heart. When I look at this passage of Scripture, the story of Nehemiah, he fades from the scene. We never really read anything else about Nehemiah, but he did a great work. If you're a believer, God wants you to do great works as He empowers them in your life. But I would be untrue to the story if I didn't talk about the greatest work that had ever been done. The greatest work that's ever been done was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, it followed a similar progression here. It was initiated in the mind of God before the creation of the world. That was in the works before the earth was ever even created. And then the Bible says there was that moment in time on that day in Bethlehem, on that first Christmas day, where the Word of God became flesh and dwelt for a while among us. And then we read about Jesus in the temple and His interest there as God continued to mold in the mind of Jesus and the Spirit, and Jesus began to develop into who He was, the Savior of the world. He was already Savior, but as a young boy, as He began to grow, I'm sure He became more cognizant of the vision and the plan of His life. And then we find Him in the temple as He picks up the scrolls and He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor and other things, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then He began to walk, and His ministry started. It's the same progression. The Bible says He was moved with compassion for the people that He saw. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And then He comes to those that should have accepted Him, and they rejected Him, and they ridiculed Him, and they mocked Him. The ones that He's taught to teach, they fell away, and others rejected Him at a moment when they should have been standing for Him. I think of Peter. He got aside and he prayed and he said, "That's the course of my life. It's going to end up on a cross." And then he endured all that he did and he went to the cross and he died for you and he died for me. The greatest work was the payment of the sin of the human race on the cross that day. God initiated it, clarified it through the ministry of Jesus, empowered it as Jesus stood on the, was there on the cross, Not my will, but your will be done. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And then 3 days later, what a powerful moment. The resurrection of our Lord. The greatest work ever done. You say, but I can't do great things. Jesus says in John 14, verse 12, you can. Greater works than I've done, you will do. What will you do with your life? Great works for God should be the focus of our day-to-day activity and being, and it should be who we are. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come now, and we realize, Father, that when we stand before you, we're not uttering empty words, Father. Thank you for hearing these words right now as we speak. Father, we are confident because of the work done on the cross, the work done in our lives, that you want to do great things through us if we'll yield ourselves to you. Father, I pray in this moment that we would all yield ourselves to your glory. Father, do great works in our lives. Use us on the corner here of Rosalind and Pine. Father, rebuild the wall. Patch the breaches in the fence, Father. Help us work side by side, Father, like the families and the tribes did who rebuilt the wall there in Jerusalem. Father, never let us be concerned about where we're put on that wall. Just let us get on that wall. Father, we yield this moment to you and your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would move. Father, I pray that burdens would be initiated today. Father, we need burdens. In Jesus' name, amen. In a moment, we're going to have a time.